This evening, we continue in our series of sermons on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Our text tonight is verses 19 through 22. We're going to begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 27 this time. Romans 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Read God's word to that point this evening. Last time, we dealt with the glory in the sons in verses 18 and 23, 24, 25. Now tonight, we back up and deal with the glory in the creation in verses 19 through 22. Let's read that text again. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." People of God, sons of God, you must expect a certain kind of suffering in your life. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him." A suffering that's a suffering with him. Not suffering because we're jerks, but suffering with him. A rejection of the world for the gospel and truths of his word and for the life of a son of God. If we don't suffer in some degree that kind of suffering, we are not sons. For a son will suffer the same rejection in principle that the son suffered, rejected by the world when he came into its midst. But that suffering, difficult though it is short. It's temporary. It's a part on the way to a glory that shall be revealed in us. Everlasting glory. The glory of the full reality of our adoption as sons come into us. A glory that's revealed not just to us, set before our eyes, but revealed in us. As we are made fully into the image of God, as the Son is fully the image of God, revealed in our very bodies, the redemption of our body, lifted up into this glory so that it shares in the revelation of the glory of Jehovah God. It's the glory of our sonship made publicly manifest, that we are sons of God and Father delights in us and we delight in Him. And this glory that awaits us, that is to be experienced forever and ever and ever, the apostle says, far outweighs the temporary sufferings that we endure in this life for being sons of God. And therefore, the child of God is to live in hope, hope of that is coming, with patience and with joy, even as he groans under the present difficulty. But now, lest you weren't last Sunday night entirely caught up into the wonder of that glory that's awaiting us, lest you weren't convinced, perhaps because of the weakness of the preacher in explaining it, of the magnanimity of our God in granting to us this glory that shall be revealed, the apostle brings up something now that will push it over the edge for you and for me. Did you know that the creation around you, above you, under you, is waiting for it? That the creation itself is carrying on, persevering, impatient, hopeful, yet weary groans for that glory, the full adoption of you as sons to come in? Something mysterious about this, of course. The creation is not conscious. The creation is not personal. And yet the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, presents this to us as though the creation is conscious, as though it is personal. There is a figure here that the Apostle is using, and we don't dare try to make it not a figure. But at the same time, on the other hand, beloved, we dare not push into the other ditch or to the other extreme and just explain away everything that the apostle is saying as though it's just a figure and there's nothing here to really grasp a hold of. There is a continuous work of God's providence every second of every day in this creation, upholding this creation. And the effect of God's providence in the upholding of this creation, as it's upheld under the blanket of the curse that is upon it, the effect of that providence upholding it there is what is personified here as the creation groaning. The apostle is yet in this figure, pointing us to something that is real, something that though is not consciously done, you can hear. Providence has written our groans as sons under the curse into the very creation itself so that we may hear with our ears and see with our eyes that the creation shares the same misery and the same hope that we have with us. Mysterious, yes. But real. Do you hear it? Let's take up the text under the theme, the groaning creation. Let's notice first the meaning, Second, the full explanation. And third, the comfort for us. The groaning creation, the meaning, the full explanation, and the comfort for us. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 8 states that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Groaneth. The Greek word for groan there is the exact same Greek word that is used of us, sons who groan, in the next verse, verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And again, he's going to use that same word a third time in verse 26 with respect to the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'll have more to say about the three groanings next time when we take up verses 26 and 27. But for now, just know that here, with respect to the creation, it's the exact same word, and it has the exact same meaning that we gave it last time with respect to ourselves. To sigh under the weight or the difficulty of, so that difficulty that weighs heavy upon one presses out from deep within almost spontaneously this audible cry, this audible noise, that though it speaks no words, communicates this tired, troubled, breaking down. And now we learn from the apostle by inspiration that it's not only we who groan that way, but the creation, the whole creation groaneth. The reference is to the inanimate creation, the unconscious creation. Although we are part of creation, we're not in view here at this point, because what is groaning is described later as groaning with us. If it's groaning with us, we can't be a part of it now. The whole creation also does not include here the reprobate unbelieving, whether human beings or the demons that fell with the devil. The reason for that is because this creation in the text is described as waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the wicked, the unbelieving, and the demons are not waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation also does not include the elect angels of God, because this creation is also described in the text as being made subject to vanity. Currently, it's made subject to vanity and under the bondage of corruption. And the angels are not subject to vanity or under the bondage of corruption. The whole creation, therefore, refers to the what's sometimes called the brute creation. The birds, the trees, the seas, the mountains, the animals, the whole cosmos, the whole universe of inanimate created reality is groaning. Groans arise, first of all, out of misery, don't they? Out of misery. We saw that last time with respect to ourselves in verse 23. When we are groaning, we're groaning, at least first of all, out of the sufferings of this present time, of verse 18. And now the text tells us that the creation too, the creation, when it groans first of all out of misery. Misery is described in the text in two ways. First of all, it's described in verse 21 as the bondage of corruption. Bondage of corruption. Because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Presently, it's under the bondage of corruption. The creation is bound. It can't get out from under the control of something. And what it can't get out from under the control of is corruption, perishing, decay, a corrupting influence, death. It's death. That's what it's talking about, death. The creation is in bondage to the principle of death that infiltrates it in every way, shape, or form. It's the curse of God that fell upon man in the beginning and that fell also upon the very creation. That curse was essentially, wasn't it, death. And the day you eat, you shall surely die, and the creation with you, so that the creation itself is bound by this principle of death, physical death, decay. The creation can't stop dying. Slowly, it's in the process of dying. This is a fact that even unbelieving science has to acknowledge. It's an observable fact. It's sometimes called in science the law of decay, or an implication of the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy. The fact that the creation is losing usable energy. It's not losing energy, but losing usability of that energy. Your car doesn't over time get more new. It decays, and everything is like that. Everything decays over time, from your body to the house that you live in, to the very earth beneath your feet. The sun is in the process of decay. Stars are in the process of decay, and they're dying and ending in black holes as we speak. And even though there's outside energy being applied to this creation, energy from the sun, energy from human beings being applied to it, that can give it an uptick for a little bit, reversing the effects of decay for a time. You go out and paint your house. You put up the retaining wall that stops the erosion. It's only a temporary uptick and a little bump on a downward trajectory that is ongoing. It can't be stopped. The creation is bound. It's in bondage to this principle of death that infiltrates it. It can't escape it. It can't shake itself free from this. But the curse of God that fell in the beginning upon Adam's sin was not only physical death, was it? It was spiritual death too. And even that aspect of the curse, the creation has to deal with, not directly now, but indirectly, this way. By virtue of the fact that this creation is now subjected to supporting by everything it has within it a humanity that lives its life in vanity. That's the second misery of the creation out of which it groans in the text. Verse 20, for the creature of the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, made subject to vanity in the curse that came upon man, so that man is depraved and gives birth to depraved children. The creation was made subject, servant, to a people that would do vain things. Creation is the home of man. And in the beginning, creation was created to support a humanity that would glorify God and honor God in everything that it did. The whole earth would be filled with creatures that would consciously honor Jehovah, getting their energy, getting their life from the earth. It was created to support that, to subject that kind of humanity that did not do vain things but honored Jehovah. But now, not willingly on the creation's part, it's subjected, it's obligated to support vain lives, lives that are lived in rebellion to Jehovah instead of service to Jehovah. It had a taste of the other, but now it's in bondage under the curse to support the masses of men, not every single one, the children of God are on the earth, but the masses of men that do empty, worthless, vain things. Every apple that this creation produces was supposed to, from this perspective, go toward giving energy to man to live for the praise of his Maker. The creation and man together united to bring honor and glory to the one who formed it. But now it's apples go in the majority of cases to give energy for mankind, to shake his fist in the face of his Creator, to go his own way, to rebel against him, to live his vain and empty and worthless life. And all the creation has to support that. And it doesn't want to. and it gets tired of it. It's not what it was created for originally. When that man goes to cheat on his wife, he goes to cheat on his wife with the strength from the pancakes he ate that morning, with the wheat that the creation grew, and with the milk that the cows yielded to it. He goes to cheat on his wife with the oxygen that the creation gave to his lungs, with the restful sleep that he gained in the dark night that the earth rotated to give him. And under this curse of bondage to death, the principle of death that's in the creation, and then the subjection to serving vanity with the energy that it has yet, it groans. It groans all history long. It cries out, I feel the principle of death in me and decay every day more. And with that energy I have, I give support to so much vanity. And as it gets older and older and closer to the end, it's more and more tired until one day it's going to convulse with the death groans of the book of Revelation. The creation groans out of misery of the curse that's upon it. But at the same time, beloved, there is a groaning that is due not merely to the misery that is upon one, but there's a groaning that groans also because in the midst of that misery, that one has hope for deliverance. Someone one time went through the process of adopting a child from an Eastern Bloc country, an orphanage in an Eastern Bloc country. A number of times they had to travel to that country, go to that orphanage, choose a child out of it to adopt into their family. This man wrote a book about it, described how eerie it was going into that orphanage, because every time he went, the most eerie thing to him was how silent it was. There are all these babies and all these cribs in this orphanage, and they're all alone. Nobody's there doting over them, taking care of them, and there's little children here, but it's quiet. Because why groan if there's nobody there to hear you? Why cry if there's nobody to answer? Eventually, those babies just stop crying. Eventually, they stop groaning, for they had no hope. They're groaning out of their misery, but they even stop groaning out of their misery, for they have no hope of somebody hearing and delivering them. Horrible, horrific. But it indicates, doesn't it, beloved, that the groan, the outward expression of the hurt, is not only due to the misery itself, but it's because you expect someone to hear and to answer and to rescue you out of it. Why groan audibly? Why not groan inwardly? If there's nobody out there to hear your groan and to answer, so too the creation. Isn't that part of why you groan? As we talked about last Sunday night, yes, we groan out of the sufferings of this present time, verse 18. But not only is the source of your groaning that, it's also, verse 23, that you have hope of deliverance from it. And not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's also part of the expression to God that we're waiting for deliverance. He is there to hear me cry, Abba, Father. And so I groan also as an expression to Him that I'm waiting, Father. I'm waiting patiently. Help me. I'm waiting. I know the suffering of this present time must be, but I'm waiting here and answer and deliver, so too the creation. not only because of the misery, but because it has hope, and not a wish, a sure hope that one day it will be released from this bondage, from this curse, from corruption that infiltrates it, and from subjection to vanity. That's why verse 20 has those two little words in it that you can't miss. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In hope. It still has hope. And it cries also out of hope. And the hope is this, verse 21, that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The hope is that one day in the future, it knows, it shall be delivered from this bondage to death that is upon it. That law, the principle of decay, will no longer be the law that governs it in that day. Instead, it will be filled with the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Life will be its principle in the fullest sense of the word. It will come into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It itself will be liberated from that curse that is upon it. It will be brought up into the very glory of God's own manifestation of himself, as our bodies will become an avenue through which God's glory is revealed like never before. So this creation will be, God's glory will be revealed in it and through it. It will be an avenue through which the outshining of his majesty will be seen. And it will never decay again, never be subject to death again, never die again. And it will never serve vanity again either, but only life and light. And that day, it will only support the sons of God, the new human race that will be scattered across it, who will live only and ever in every thought and every word and every action for the glory of Jehovah God. In whatever way the creation sustains us at that point in the new heavens and new earth, it will be free, liberated to sustain this, the company of the elect, moving upon its surface as one body, using all of its energies to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And it can't wait. It can't wait. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Earnest expectation, it's looking forward to this. The Greek word is, it stands on its tiptoes and it's craning its neck eagerly looking for it to come. It's excited, it's longing for this day. It's travailing, it knows. It's travailing in pain, but it's the pain of childbirth. It's the pain of a mother who cries out in pain, but also in the expectation that she will be delivered and will hold the object of her hope, new life that she gives birth to in her hands. The creation groans in its misery, but it's waiting in hope to give birth to the new heavens and the new earth. Groans also in hope. Sons of God, when you walk through the forest, there's lots of trees here. You almost can't help but walk through the forest. When you walk through the forest, this is what you must hear. And the creaking of those old trees that have endured years, hundreds of years of bondage of that curse. You stop and you listen with understanding and you tell your children, or children, if dad and mom forget, you tell dad and mom and you remind them the creation is groaning. It's groaning under the curse and the bondage of corruption, the bondage to death that it experiences in itself. It's expressing, it's tired of being bound by that corruption and death. But at the same time, Dad and Mom, remember, it's hopeful of a day when it shall be liberated from that bondage. This is what you have to hear. When the old world, tired, begins to break apart in different places, and its insides spew out of the cracks in its tectonic plates. This is what you must hear when the old world can't hold itself steady anymore and it quakes in its earth. This is what you must hear when its winds blow and twist across the land. It's the breath, the outbreathing of the groaning creation and its misery and its hope. Why is it that when man fell, the creation was made subject to this bondage? So that not only we, the sons, groan, but the creation groans under the curse for what man did. And why is it that the creation can look forward to release from that bondage at the manifestation of the sons of God, so that it can groan yet in hope? The answer is that when God created all things in the beginning, He created the brute creation and man upon it in such a way that there was a connection between man and the creation. An organic connection and a legal connection. Organically speaking, Adam was of the earth early. Dust of the ground, God made Adam. He was connected to it. And legally, God made Adam the head of it, the representative head, not only of the human race that would come after him, but of all creation too. He was creation's head, federal head, covenant head. Now remember, you can think of the covenant with three B's. A bond, it's the essence of it, a bond with a body in an abode. In the beginning, Adam and his wife were the body. The bond was they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. And the earth and the creation around them was their abode. And all of it was together, one before the face of God. And Adam, the head of it, as Adam went, the creation went, all of it went. When Adam lived in obedience, the creation was not subject to the bondage of corruption. It was curseless, as Adam himself was curseless. No thorns and no thistles, and contrary to the main tenet of evolution, no death. Only after the fall, after the head fell in rebellion against God and was cursed and his progeny cursed, also the bondage of death came upon the creation. Therefore, the principle of death infiltrated all things, the abode that was connected to the head in which the head lived. The animals, the trees, the ground. God himself ensured it. God himself subjected the creation to that curse when Adam fell. As the just penalty for sin that he had said would be the just penalty for sin. When the text says in verse 20, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." The man, or the one rather, who subjected it, is not Adam, but it's God. Adam couldn't subject the creation in hope. There was no hope for the creation in Adam. God subjected the creation to the curse in hope. Because of Adam, because of Adam's fall, to be sure, but God put the penalty in place, placed the curse upon it. It wasn't creation's fault, not willingly, but as the head goes, so the body. And God applied that curse to all of it. He gave the penalty that he justly said he would. And the day you eat, you will die, and everything you represent, you will die. Not only aches and pains and death for Adam, but thorns and thistles for the creation, and one day death for it too. But when God subjected to that creation, to that curse, he didn't do it with the intent to abandon that creation to its death. He didn't abandon the abode of the body that would experience the bond upon it. God gave the body and the abode a new head, Jesus Christ, who would make it so that they could have the bond there together again in one day, fully greater than ever before, even in Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, the new head of the new human race, the body of the elect, bore that curse for that body and for the abode. That was his charge when he came here. Maintain the bond, communion with God. Lift the abode out of its curse into a higher reality than it ever had before, in the new heavens and new earth, as the place for the body of the new human race to live with me forever. And so, God's sovereignty, children, what were wrapped around the head of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the cross? Thorns of the curse fell not just upon man, but upon the creation too. He bore the punishment for that curse, for the abode, for the creation itself. Became its king, its new king. Peace, peace still, and it obeyed. And he governs it, and he rules over it from heaven above, and one day he will remove all the vain chaff that is upon it and liberate all of it up entirely into his own life in all fullness in the day when the sons of God will be manifest. Animal life will be represented there. Plant life will be represented there. It will still be this earth fundamentally, but made new. This earth will still be your home, your abode forever. Yet all of it lifted up into a state higher than it was in Adam. The glorious life of Jesus Christ infiltrating all of it. That was the promise that God gave to the creation in the covenant with Noah. Genesis 9, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. God promised the earth it would be liberated from that curse. It has hope. It has hope. It groans, yes, out of its misery, but it groans also in hope. God has sworn it as part of the promises of his very covenant. And it's grace that will accomplish it. The power, beloved, to liberate this creation is the same power to liberate you and to bring you into the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. It's the grace, the redemptive grace that is found only in that new head, Jesus Christ. The creation's hope is not that mankind itself will liberate it from this curse one day. The worldview of many, of the secularists, first of all, it will evolve itself. It will evolve itself, and we'll evolve with it. Man and creation together will evolve eventually beyond death and the curse that is upon it. But the worldview also of too many in Christian circles, that by some coordinated effort between the sons of God upon the earth and those who are not the sons of God upon the earth, through the power not of redemptive grace in Jesus Christ, but of a common grace, somehow we together will lift this out of its bondage and ourselves with it. But there is no grace except redeeming grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is no liberty for this creation or for us except in that cross of Jesus Christ. There's one way the creation has hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. That the one who himself subjected it into hope, by the work of his cross, redeem it also and lift it up into its heights. Out of special, particular, redeeming grace, would liberate it from the curse and give to it that hope. In the covenant with Noah, it's not common grace that is the engine, that is the power of God's covenant with the creation, with the earth, but it's special grace, redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." It was on the basis of the sacrifice, on the basis of the blood, and the smelling of the blood of atonement that would bear the curse, that God said, the promise to the earth is it will be liberated. And that's why Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says what it says. "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now remember that there is that little word "for" at the beginning of the text. You know that that word connects it to the rest of what's around it and before it. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Remember that in the context, the apostle is giving a reason why we should be so thoroughly convinced that the glory of our future adoption as sons is so much more weighty than the suffering of this present time. A reason why it's not even worth putting on the same scale. It's like an elephant on one side and a grain of sand on the other. A reason why you should be convinced that this glory is wonderful, is astounding. When I told my children a while ago that we were going to go visit Frederick Meyer Garden, there were a couple of them who weren't all that excited about it. Most of them were, but there were a couple who weren't. They weren't so much anticipating that future. They didn't find that future to be so weighty to them. But the more they saw their siblings get excited about it, and the more they saw their parents interested in it, the more they became excited about it too and became convinced that this would be something worthwhile. That's the purpose of the apostle here, except he points our eyes not to our fellow siblings now, but to the very ground beneath our feet, and to the clouds and the sky and the trees of the forest, into the mountains, into the seas, and he says, "Look, you sons of God, I'm explaining to you what's coming, your full adoption as sons. And it's awesome. It's wonderful. I know you can't see it with your eyes and it's hard for you to grasp, but it's sure, it's for you. And look around you and listen, why don't you, for a moment. All creation is waiting for it. You really think that the sun and the moon and the stars and the nebula and the animals and the plants would be looking forward to it if it's not magnificent? It's always better for the rest of the children if they can see everybody else excited about it. On the other hand, it's always better for the child if some of the other children are also experiencing their misery with them. My sick child's attitude is always better if some of his brothers or sisters or her brothers or sisters are sick with them than if they're sick alone. Because the misery of the sickness that somebody shares with them is helpful. They're experiencing what we are experiencing. This is also the other side of the coin with the apostle is saying to us. They're groaning with you. You're not alone. Even if you're alone, you're not alone. That's why all the parallels here between the creation and the sons. The sons have present suffering, so also the creation has present suffering of the bondage of corruption. The sons have hope, verse 24. The creation has hope, verse 20. The sons groan. The creation groans. The sons wait patiently, verse 23, for their hope to come. The creation waits patiently for its hope to come, verse 19. It's with you. It's groaning with you. In the same covenant, in the same misery, and in the same hope. And because you're sons, you can hear it. It takes the ear of faith, beloved, to hear the creation's groans. The world can't hear it. They can hear things, but they can't hear this in those things. But you can go out into that creation. And you can, because it's still one with you. Still shares your misery, your hurts, and your hopes, and your joy. You walk, and you say, I know, trees, I know. But it's coming. It's coming. How patient you have been, a lot longer. More years than I, but it's coming. We wait together. He promised it. He promised it. Christ paid the price for it. It's coming. Do you hear it, beloved? Then you hear what only a son can hear. And be assured, glory is coming. And with you, the creation is waiting patiently with hope. Amen. Father in heaven, give thee thanks for thy word and for the hope that we have, sons and daughters of God, and that we share with even the very creation itself. Father, encourage us and strengthen us to wait patiently for the liberation of the sons of God. In Jesus' name, amen.